to you now. We are thankful for moms, as we've just been remembering and looking in your word that says such wonderful things about them. We pray for the moms. We lift them up, that you would strengthen them, encourage them, bless the work of their hands with their children and with grandchildren and so on. And let your light shine through them to their families and to other people. And we bless them. We praise them as husbands should. So we thank you for them. Place before us, and that we the inheritance of the saints in light. Contemplate the scripture. We think now before we get into your present name. Amen. Book about how joyful, how thankful. Acts chapter 4, verses 32. They were great because they were one in heart and was on the Lord and honoring him. And had power, and they were also great. The other things that we talked about. And I think a bit more today, even though the title of this, How We Face Persecution, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning. We'll spend a little time musing on it and what God has for us. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the tremendous events surrounding the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, with the subsequent blessing of people coming to know the Lord, of a new community of saints being formed, the rich teaching of the apostles, and the satisfying, challenging experiences of a truly unique sharing of life, and worship that flowed from a heart of joy, propelled the believers into a needy world. And so Acts 2 then naturally led to the events of Acts 3, where Peter and John were God's instruments for bringing healing to a lame man, and then another opportunity to share the gospel of deliverance to the multitudes. Likewise, Acts 3, with the healing of the lame man and the gospel preached to a large crowd gathered in the temple precinct, brought the early church into another inevitable phase of its growth and its mission. Having been influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit and ministering to people in the name of Jesus, the church moves into chapter 4 into its first encounter with persecution. That's what we just read. The first opposition to the church didn't take long. We don't know exactly how much time has passed from Acts 2 to Acts 4. It could be months. It could be even a couple of years with the number of people that are beginning to follow Christ as a result of the sharing of the gospel. But the opposition that comes now against the apostles, or at least Peter and John as representative of the apostles, came from the same Jewish leaders who were responsible for the death of Christ. That the church should face such persecution shouldn't come as a surprise. And maybe even Peter and John, as they are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, would be thinking of the words Jesus had told them on the night of his betrayal. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, we read Jesus speaking to the disciples, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And just shortly after that, recorded in John 16, verse 2, same evening, just moments probably later, Jesus warned them, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God." Later, the Apostle Paul, many years later, would write to his protege, Timothy, the last letter that he would write, that is in the scripture, shortly before his death, he told him this, "Indeed, all who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So an examination of church history would show that the church has faced persecution throughout its long lifespan, these 2,000 years and a little more than that. During the Roman persecution of the first three centuries, Christians were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified like their Lord. They were turned into human torches for the delight and pleasure of insane dictators. And they were tortured in many, many cruel ways. Such has been true for the followers of Christ since that time to the present. And though we face severe types of suffering for our faith in the Western world, and particularly here in the United States, in many places around the globe, God's people are still facing, meeting great persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, to the point of death, solely because they are followers of Christ. However, far from destroying the church, persecution has always led to greater purity in the church and an expanded witness in the world. It matures the church the same way that trials and suffering matures individual Christians. It is, in fact, through persecution that the church is greatly, now hear this word, blessed, greatly blessed. And such is the simple fulfillment of what Christ himself had taught. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the front end of it, Jesus had taught the people this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So did you get that? Jesus is talking about those that will be part of the kingdom, either presently entering it through faith in Christ, or the future fulfillment of it when Jesus returns a second time. But he doesn't just say that is true for them. He actually says this has always been the case. For those who listen to God, obey God, submit themselves to him, and follow his word and his way. Such was the case in the Old Testament prophets. So Acts chapter 4 brings us to the first outbreak of persecution against the church, and we see their response to it in this chapter as well. Some very, very valuable lessons, I think, can be learned from this for each church and for every individual believer. Now, the first seven verses of what we read in chapter 4 kind of explains the reason for the persecution that we read about. It starts out, again, in verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So, how and why did this attack on the church begin? Well, chapter 3, the last half of it, had recorded Peter's second recorded gospel message in the temple precinct. As a result of healing the lame man, it afforded an opportunity as the crowds gathered around, were brought in through that miraculous healing, for Peter to explain the truth of the gospel, how Jesus heals not only a body, but heals a soul and provides forgiveness for those that believe in him. So Peter's sermon ended at the end of chapter 3, and it had ensued followed by a dialogue between Peter and John, and the lame man is there as well, with the crowds that had gathered around them. Now, again, how long this went on from the time that he had finished preaching the gospel and the dialogue had ensued between them and the crowds, we don't really know. But what we do know is that during that time, the temple authorities arrived on the scene to put a stop to it. And in verse 1, Luke identifies three sources of the opposition, three sources that was part of the persecution. And then we'll read in verses 5 and 6, again, some names of specific individuals that were part of it. Now, in verse 1, Luke refers to the priest. And this word is just referring to the ordinary priests from the tribe of Levi, broken down as they were and had been for many hundreds of years into 24 subgroups. Each group was chosen by lot to serve in the temple for a specific period of time. We read about an individual like that in Luke's gospel in chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It was he who was chosen by lot to go in to the temple and minister. And that's when God had sent Gabriel to give him a message about the birth of their son and how his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So there were these subgroups, 24. They would be chosen by lot, and it would be done by rotation. And their turn to minister at the temple would come maybe once or twice during their lifetime of service, which was, you know, from like 20 years old to 50 years old. So only twice during that time would they actually be able to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and serve in the temple precinct. And they would serve for about 3 weeks. Now, the purpose of me even sharing that, pointing it out, is that they had to be people who eagerly awaited their opportunity to go to the temple and to participate in ministering at the temple. And they were no doubt upset at the disturbance, the commotion that was going on as a result of Peter and John healing the lame man and then preaching the gospel and all the crowds gathering to them. Luke then says that the captain of the temple was there. He was the chief, and I think probably there were other temple police that were there as well, but he was the chief of the temple police force. Now, he was not a Roman soldier. He was rather a Jewish man, also from the tribe of Levi. Still, he and his fellow temple police force would be, you know, kind of a force to be reckoned with. And the Romans had given the right to police the temple grounds and execute justice in relation to the religion to the Jews, to the religious leaders, to the temple police. And even though the Jews could not execute capital punishment generally, in the case of a Gentile who came into the temple precinct and went past a certain balustrade or fence or little short wall. If they went beyond that, their life could be taken immediately, and that could be done by the Jews that were present. It wouldn't have to go to the Romans. So here's a man who is second in rank in authority, second in rank only to the high priest, and he was responsible for maintaining order in the temple grounds. Now, once again, it is easily seen that a disturbance would have been a threat to his ability to maintain order. And so he's there. And then Luke mentions the Sadducees. They were one of the four sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, four sects that made up Judaism at that time, along with the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Zealots. And although they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, who were the largest group, the Sadducees actually were the most influential group of rulers. They were dominant both in the religion aspect as well as the political force in Israel, since the high priest had for many, many years come from among the Sadducees. So to protect their political position and wealth, they firmly opposed any opposition to Rome, which meant that anything that happened in the temple that could cause a stir with Rome would affect them, and they would want to deal with it. And that is, you know, what we see in the Gospels as well. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they were only partly involved in the opposition to Jesus. But as they saw the threat to their political structure and their power over the people, they became implacable enemies of the Lord. Now, listen to John's Gospel, John 11, verse 47 and 48, that highlights the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their concerns. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, same group that is being referred to in Acts 4, the council, the Sanhedrin. They gathered council and said, what are we going to do? For this man, that's Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then the high priest, who at that time was Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee, gave a solution in keeping with their concerns in the next two verses, 49 and 50 of John 11. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, John goes on to make it clear that Caiaphas didn't know that God was using him to prophesy what would happen to Christ. And the plan would move forward from that time to, we've got to get rid of Christ. We've got to get rid of him. He is a danger, not only to our authority and power and our political structure, but even for the whole nation. Who knows what Rome will do? But God was using him to make a prophecy about Jesus and his death. Now listen, the Sadducees were the materialistic rationalist of their day. They denied the supernatural. Now these are religious leaders, mind you, within Judaism. But they denied the supernatural, denying evil spirits and angels. We see that in Acts 23 and verse 8. And denying the resurrection. We read about that in Mark 12. And verse 18, the religion of the Sadducees was really more of a social custom. They did believe in the Bible or God's book, but only in the written law, rejecting the oral traditions that were so cherished by the Pharisees that are mentioned often in the Gospels. And finally, they rejected predestination and God's sovereignty, believing man to be the master of their own destiny. So to put it mildly, They were evil control freaks, and they did not want anyone rocking the boat. They too would have seen this disturbance in the temple precinct as a result of the preaching and the healing as a direct attack against their authority. And so verse 1 puts it very simply. He says that these three groups, the priest and the temple chief and other police, no doubt, and the Sadducees, the leaders of the council, came upon them. And the word that's used here has the meaning of something like come upon suddenly, oftentimes with evil intent, as is the case here. Now, if you could have seen an overhead view of this, maybe by way of a drone flying up above the temple precinct, you would have looked down and you would have seen three men kind of in the center of a whole bunch of people. That would have been Peter, John, and the lame man. Surrounding them were crowds of people, and there was dialogue going on between them. And then on your peripheral vision, you would see at the outskirts of the crowd, people starting to come in from various positions. But they were coming in a beeline toward the center where Peter, John, and the lame man were. And you could watch them moving through the crowd and then finally breaking through the edge of the crowd and coming upon those three men. It's quite a visual picture, isn't it? And Luke explains why these people came upon the apostles. He says that the first reason was that they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. So that would be Peter and John. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. Now, who did these men think they were? I mean, they had no reputation as teachers, no sanction, no credentials, yet they had gathered a huge crowd and had stirred up major commotion. Listen, in their mind, only the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had the authority to teach like this. Only those who had attended and graduated from the best schools of the rabbis had the right credentials. This is one of the constant criticisms against Jesus during his ministry, that he was just this nobody rabbi that didn't have the right credentials from the schools of the rabbi who was going around teaching people. These leaders had been responsible for the death of Jesus, and now suddenly they had his followers to contend with. Who were these followers? Peter and John. They were just fishermen. If you were to look at Peter and John, they probably still had very calloused hands from working their fishing boats, pulling in the nets, working with fish, probably scars on their hands. Very strong men. Even though they had been with Jesus for 3 years, that kind of life work did not go away from them. They were just fishermen. You could kind of tell they were blue-collar workers. And worse than that, they were from Galilee. You could tell that by their accent. And as far as they were concerned, the leaders, as well as pretty much the whole of Judea, it was pretty much a given that nothing good could come out of Galilee. You read about that in John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 46. It comes out of the mouth of one of the men who would become a disciple or an apostle of the Lord. In chapter 7 of John, in verse 41, and again in verse 52. Now, a second matter irked them even more than the fact that they were teaching the people. And that was that they were proclaiming in Jesus resurrection from the dead. Again, I've already told you about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in resurrection. Well, the Jewish leaders had executed Jesus as a blasphemer, and now these two men are boldly proclaiming him as the resurrection and the life, as the resurrected Messiah, the only hope of resurrection for anyone. But Peter and John weren't only teaching that resurrection was true. They were teaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he, in fact, was the resurrection and the life. So this is viewed by these religious leaders as a direct attack against them and their authority, as well as a condemnation of them for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and their sin of causing his death. Now, if what these men were teaching was true, it proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the unique Son of God and the Messiah that had been promised. It also proved the nature and value of what he came to do, which was to deliver people from the consequence of their sin. And so, Luke tells us, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Evidently, as the text tells us, it was too late to convene the Sanhedrin as a whole body and hold a legal hearing, for it was already evening. Now, the Jewish law did not permit trials at night, although you might remember that that regulation was ignored in the case of Jesus. Well, anyway, they decided to put them in custody until the next day. And it's quite likely that the leaders would have thought that, you know, spending a night in jail would result in Peter and John being fearful and more likely to heed what they would be told by the whole council the next day. These religious authorities used what is commonly the world's methods in their attack, their persecution of the disciples. That is, they used their power. Sometimes it is the power that comes with wealth. People who have wealth often use it to control, to exclude, or to oppress people who don't have wealth. The government will use the courts, policemen, guns, and eventually even the National Guard to manipulate others, because in the final analysis, that's really the only power it has. They certainly don't have the power of God. The Jewish authorities did what they could do to intimidate the disciples into stopping their speaking, stopping their ministry. I mean, there was intimidation, I think, in the sudden arrest in the temple precinct. How would you feel? You're just dialoguing with a lot of people, and suddenly your hands are brought behind you, zip ties are put on your wrist, and you are taken under arrest. And say anything that you say can be and will be used you in front of the council. Well, that in itself would have been intimidating. More so was being thrown in prison. I mean, essentially what the leaders were declaring is something like this: we have the power. If you are allowed to preach, it's only because we let you do it. If we decide that you are no longer permitted to preach or to teach, then you can't do it anymore. And any time that we want to, we can arrest you and carry you off to jail. And so carrying them off to jail was an act of intimidation. The leaders didn't have to arrest them that night. I mean, they could have probably found them the next day and said, hey, you need to come before the council and give an account for what you've been doing in the temple. It's not like Peter and John were hiding as they had been right after the crucifixion of Jesus. They were all out in the open speaking for Christ at this point. So this action was intended to produce fear in them. However, imprisoning Peter and John did not nullify the effect of the message that they preached. Did you pick up on that as I read through the text? Luke tells us, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. So this miracle of healing the lame man and had its intended effect. What was that? to bring a crowd together so that the message of the gospel, the message of the healing, not only of the body, but of the soul, could go out to the people present. And the intended result of preaching that gospel was that people would believe and be forgiven their sin and be right with God. And so Luke mentions that that is what had happened. And now the number is 5,000. Now, that's not a reference to the number that were present there that day or how many believed the word that day, but rather is represents a cumulative number of those who had believed in Jesus after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, after the day of Pentecost, where the number of the people who believed had gone from 120 to 3,000 in one day. We read of that in Acts chapter 2. And now that number is growing. It's grown to 5,000. And while this is the last mention of a specific number in Acts, Luke does go on, as you read through the book of Acts, to refer to the church growing in the face of persecution throughout the book. God was blessing it, and they were continuing to expand. You read it in chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 6 and verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 31, chapter 12 and verse 24, chapter 16 and verse 5, and chapter 28, verse 31, right when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and the gospel is still expanding and going out and reaching people. Now listen, the world thinks that it can stop the work of Christ by threats and by force, by imprisonment and the threat of death or even death, but it cannot. Christ had told his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it." There's no indication that Peter and John resisted their arrest, nor did they resist when they were brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. They quietly submitted, knowing that God was in control of their circumstances. And it seems likely that rather than be moved to fear by being in prison, they were excited about the opportunity to speak out for Christ in front of the council. In verses 5 through 7, Luke identifies some more specific members of the Sanhedrin before whom Peter, John, and the lame man were brought. First, we read about the rulers. Also, in some translations, it says chief priests. That is representatives of the 24 priestly orders. The elders that are mentioned, they were heads of families and of tribes. The scribes, they were experts in the law, usually from the sect of the Pharisees. And these groups made up the Sanhedrin, the council, which was the ruling body of the nation, both religiously as well as politically. It was kind of like the Supreme Court of the United States. It was the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. It had 71 members, representatives, with the high priest serving as something like a chief justice and as a deciding vote. As the 71st member, he could, if it was a split vote, 35 and 35, he could decide the matter with his one vote, kind of like it's designed in our Constitution for the vice president to be able to do in the House of Representatives. Luke also mentions Annas, who, though he is called the high priest in this verse, he was not the current high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's also mentioned, was a high priest at this time. Now, Annas still bore the title of high priest, and it's kind of like here in the United States, if you hear people talking, you'll hear them talk about President Obama. Well, he's not the president anymore. He's an ex-president, but he's still referred to that way. Or President Bush, Again, he's not president anymore, but still bears that title. And it's kind of like that here. Annas had been the high priest. He had been from, I think it was 86 through 15, and then Caiaphas became high priest, 16 through 28 or 30, something like that. But Annas bore the title and is called high priest here because even though he wasn't the current high priest, he was the real power behind the scenes. He had been deposed by the Romans, and they had taken his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and made him the high priest. But he, Annas, still held the reins of power, seen in the fact that five of his sons, one son-in-law, Caiaphas, and one of his grandsons, all served as high priest. That's as I think through that, I kind of think of it as almost like this is like the family of the Kennedys. You know, it wasn't just John Kennedy, our president, who was pirate, it was the whole Kennedy family and the brothers who served as senators and ran for president as well. And the family is still talked about. Well, so it was with the family of Annas. And he was really seen, much like Joe Kennedy, who was the father of the Kennedy family, much like that, Annas was considered the real power, the one that led in all things important. And then we have a mention of John and Alexander. It's uncertain for sure who these two men are. Some think that John is a shortened version of Jonathan, who there was a Jonathan who was the son of Annas. And Alexander, we just don't really know, but probably of the high priest family, because it goes on the last phrase saying, and all those who were of the high priest family. So Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and everyone else of any import, men who have import of the high priest family, were there as members of the council, speaking to John and Peter. A little bit of history for you as well. The council, the Sanhedrin, met in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone. Most probably it was in the temple precinct. And it was before this august body of men that Peter and John and the lame man were brought. The court would be assembled in concentric semicircles. And Peter and John and the lame man, the text tells us, were set in the midst. So they're set in the center, concentric circles going out from them, perhaps the high priest Annas and Caiaphas at the top of a raised platform or something like that. You get it would be an intimidating setting. I hope you get that picture. Peter, John, and the healed beggar, they're there in their common clothes. The Sanhedrin members are in their power suits, you know, kind of surrounding them. The police force, the temple police force, is there in attendance as well, making sure that any threat would be put down and threaten them just in their presence being there. And then the question is put by the council to Peter and John. By what power or by what name did you do this? The question was a subtle attempt at trying to trap the disciples. You read about that in the Gospels with when they would ask Jesus questions. And the text would tell us they were trying to trap Jesus, you know, into specific answer, one or the other, and he'd be in trouble. That's what they were trying to do with the disciples here. If they could get them to attribute the miracle of healing to anyone other than Yahweh, the God of Israel, even though it was a bona fide miracle, they could be put to death. In this, the Sanhedrin was actually following proper procedure. The Mosaic law had specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it as a basis to teach people, he was to be examined. And if the teaching was used to lead men and women and boys and girls away from Yahweh, away from the God of their fathers, the nation was responsible to stone them to death. You read about that in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. So they're trying to trap them. If they can get them to kind of say Jesus or someone else, they could take them out and stone them. Now also, you notice what the question was again? By what power or by what name did you do this? Now, power is understandable in the word itself, but a name was not just, well, a proper name. In that culture, a name represented the character and the authority of the person. And so the question itself was implying that Peter and John were rebels deserving of judgment for leading the people astray. And now we come to the apostles' response, their response to the persecution in verses 8 through 12. Again, I want to urge you to think of the setting. Here stands Peter, James, and John, Peter and John, and the healed beggar in front of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. And this is composed, again, of many of the same men who had tried and condemned Jesus. And it's like that many of us, if we were there, we would have been fearful. We would have been intimidated when asked the question. But not so with Peter, who is the spokesman for he and John. He spoke out boldly and clearly about whose name and by what authority this man had been healed. And there's one essential element behind Peter's powerful defense. He faced persecution boldly, triumphantly, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the text tells us. And you know what? The Lord Jesus had told the disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, we read it. He had told them, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what or how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And we see in our text the very fulfillment of that promise by Jesus. And I want to tell you, it relates not just to Peter and John that day, but it relates to every church and each believer. All Christian ministry and witness depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note that on every occasion in the book of Acts where the filling of the Holy Spirit takes place, there's a strong verbal witness to Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. This is the clear mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The mark is not, as some people teach, speaking in tongues or performing miracles or being thrown on the floor or shaking violently. Rather, when a person is already walking in obedience to the word and are submissive to the Spirit in their day-by-day life and are prepared to meet whatever opposition or challenges come their way that are placed before them by God, being filled by the Holy Spirit at that time releases the power of the Holy Spirit to control their lips so that they speak the truth to the hearers, the truth of the gospel, the truth about the people that are listening to them. So instead of being frightened into silence or compromise, Peter showed great courage, didn't he? And actually, he went on the offensive. It's not just being defensive, he's going on the offense. Now, he and John both had submitted to the authorities, but he was not cowardly. And he begins, rightfully so, with recognition of the council's authority. Paul would do that later when he was brought before the rulers. But Peter says, "Rulers of the people and elders." So rather than disparage them, I might say, as you oftentimes see Christians do today when they speak of authority with whom they have conflict, rather they recognize and mention the authority that they had over the nation of Israel. But then he subtly indicts them for putting him and John on trial for a good deed. This is how he said it. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. So this is the wise reply. This is a wise reply. Peter was saying, well, the only thing you could possibly have arrested us for was for a miracle, for doing good to this poor lame man who is now standing here before you, has never stood on his feet before, who had never taken a step before the previous day. Doing good is no crime. But if you want to know, if you really want to know by what power or in what name we did it, by the way, that was their question in verse 7, then you need to know that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now understand this too. When he says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and our Bible, New Testament, often referred to our Lord that way, as the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Jesus Christ, or as Christ Jesus, you just need to know that Jesus was his name, his human name. And he was named that because he would save his people from their sins. Christ is his title. Christ is the title of Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus, the man, who is God's very Son, who was the Messiah, was from Nazareth. So in your Bible, I want you to notice this. You'll probably see a comma after the word Nazareth. And it's a significant comma. Because so far as the accusation by the rulers was concerned, Peter had already answered their question. They had asked by what power or by what name they had healed the lame man, and he had answered it. So there was a question, an answer, end of defense. But Peter is not merely trying to defend himself. If Peter had been intimidated and fearful, he would have been just trying to save his skin and John's skin. He would have said as little as possible. He certainly would not have gone on with what he says after that comma. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You don't say that if you're just trying to defend yourself. He's gone on the offensive, and he is, in essence, putting them on trial. They think they have Peter and John on trial. And Peter says, really, you are in trial before God. So Peter wasn't intimidated. He was a servant of the Most High God. And he had the greatest message in all the world to share, not only with the crowds in the temple, but with the council. I mean, it was the greatest opportunity that he could imagine. Perhaps he thought something to himself like this. Well, in all my life, I may never have another opportunity like this. Look at this audience. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, rulers, elders, scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all of those from the high priest family. Why, if we had done a great advertising campaign, we could never have gotten all these important people to come. But here they are. So here I go. I'm preaching Jesus. It's like, that is cool. That is just very cool. And that's exactly what Peter did. He preached Jesus. Now, I want to just for a moment suggest to you that you should be ready for opposition, and you should be ready for the Holy Spirit to fill you and give you the words that you should speak when you are being persecuted for Christ's sake. And you should understand that you should not be intimidated. You too are a servant of the Most High God if you are God's child. And you too have the greatest message in all the world to share with other people. And every time God brings people to you, whether it's a single individual or a family or a bigger group, maybe an opportunity in a stadium or something like that, whenever you get that kind of opportunity, you should be thinking, this is the opportunity that God has given me to to share the truth about Jesus Christ. I think I'll preach Jesus. Well, Peter's sermon is very short. It's very short. Now, it may have been longer than what is recorded. We don't know. Sometimes sermons are short in the Bible, and yet you figure they probably were longer. But there are four simple points that Peter makes in his sermon. The first one was, hey, you, council, you are guilty of crucifying Jesus. That was his first point. That's what he said. This Jesus, in whose name Peter and John healed the lame man, was the same Jesus that they had tried and condemned and turned over to Pilate for crucifixion. What courage Peter shows. In the very center of the Sanhedrin's power base, Peter puts his judges on trial by proclaiming the truth about Jesus and their responsibility for his death. And it wouldn't have done any good for them to try to deny it by saying that the Romans are the ones who crucified Jesus. No, everyone knew they were responsible. They had planned it. They had carried it out. They had turned him over to Pilate, and they had manipulated Pilate to go against his own conscience in delivering Jesus over to be crucified. Five times, we read in the Gospel, four times by Pilate, once by Herod. But four times by Pilate, he says, this guy doesn't deserve any punishment. He's innocent. He's not guilty of anything. No, it was the religious leaders that had been responsible for the death of Jesus from a human perspective. And so Peter's first point to his brief sermon was simply to point out their guilt for causing the death of Jesus. Now, I want to suggest to you, too, you who will be given an opportunity by God to share the gospel with people, that you should point this out to people that you speak to, that they are guilty of the death of Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, they weren't there. They didn't do all this stuff that the council did in having a plan to kill, you know, getting a traitor to turn Jesus over and manipulating Pilate. How in the world could it be the same? Well, it's the same in this sense. Jesus died on the cross and bore their sins as he hung on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf, you would tell them, so that you might be right with God. But you must first recognize that you are wrong with God, that you are evil and an enemy and unable to do anything about your standing before God. You are guilty as a sinner. You know, if people don't understand the guilt of their sin, they can never understand the grace of forgiveness. It's just not possible. Peter's second point, God raised Jesus from the dead. That was his next point, to show that even though they had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, that he had died, he did not remain in the grave, for God had raised him from the dead. And the truth of the resurrection really proves everything that is essential about Christianity. It proves that Jesus is the only Son of God and God himself, because death had no power over him. Because the scripture says that God and God alone has the power of life and death. It proved that he is the Savior. For only a perfect man who is also God could die for those who were sinners, who could not but bear the consequence unless there was a sacrifice made that could deliver them. Jesus was the Savior. It proves that death is not the end for anyone. Get this. Death is not the end for anyone. There is a resurrection for everyone. Even the wicked will be raised, but it will be raised to be sent into eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. Whereas the righteous because of faith in Christ, will be raised to eternal life and in the presence of God at his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. Furthermore, Peter says that God is the one who had done this. Now, the very God that they claim to worship is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. They killed God's Son. But God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And it's highly significant, I think, that nowhere in this text, in all of chapter 4, nowhere in this text we find any rebuttal by the Sanhedrin concerning the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, they don't proclaim the lie that they had previously told right after Jesus rose from the dead, that, you know, the disciples had stolen away the body and hidden it somewhere. And they don't say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only swooned and he later resuscitated, as some have pronounced. They don't say that the women went to the wrong tomb on that particular Sunday morning. No, none of the lies that have actually continued down through the ages spread about the resurrection of Christ being impossible came forth in reply to Peter's affirmation that God raised him from the dead. There is none in the text because, very simply, they could not prove that Jesus was still dead. And there's a subtle drama. It's very, very wonderful. And I think the Holy Spirit just put this together. There's a subtle drama being played out here. Peter and John, who had been preaching and are even now preaching the resurrection of Jesus in front of the council, right? And the word resurrection is used in our text. It comes from the Greek word anastasis, which basically means this: to rise up or to stand up. They were simply saying that Jesus had risen up or stood up from the dead. Dead people, they don't stand. Dead people, they don't rise up from the grave. But included in this great drama is the healed beggar who had never stood in a day in his life before the previous day, who had never risen up on his feet before this day. That's awesome. He's standing now in the presence of the Sanhedrin along with Peter and John, and he was doing so by the power of the one who had risen up or stood up from the dead. Visible proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was standing up before the eyes of those who were guilty for his death. Wow. Point three, the purpose of God was established in spite of opposition. Notice verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, Peter is quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Let me pause for a moment. Who is Peter? Well, he's one of the apostles, one of the disciples, one of those guys that had been with Jesus for 3 years. Who was he before that? He was a fisherman. He was a religious scholar. He hadn't gone to rabbinic schools. He was just a regular Joe, blue-collar worker. And yet, he has in his heart stored up the Word of God, and he can quote it. He quotes Psalm 118:22. He didn't say Psalm 118:22 says, but he quotes that scripture. But, now, notice this. He makes a slight change. The Old Testament text simply reads this way: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And by the way, Psalm 118 was known to be a messianic prophecy, a messianic psalm. And so Peter is quoting from a promise by God about the Messiah who would come. And he quotes it: the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Did you notice the slight difference? Peter adds the word you. He adds the word you. The stone which you builders rejected. Can't you see his muscular arm and his, you know, calloused hand and his right finger pointing, directing his gaze at the semicircles of leaders that, you know, are there to pronounce judgment on him, and he's looking right at them, and he says, "You, the builders, rejected him." Now, I think Peter does this for two reasons. Quotes from this psalm. One, because he wants to personalize the guilt of the men before him. He's already accused them of crucifying Jesus, and now he is saying that God had predicted that that would happen. That, isn't that the point of why he quotes Psalm 118:22? This was spoken of long, long ago, that what you did would be done to the Messiah. Now, you still bear the guilt of it, but it was part of God's plan to do it. So that brings out a second reason. There are many things about the gospel that the people in the world do not like. It doesn't like to ever hear about human guilt. You're a sinner. You stand guilty before God. There are preachers today who will not speak on sin and guilt. They don't want to make people feel bad about themselves. But they need to be made aware of their sin and guilt. It does... You know, the world doesn't like to hear about the resurrection because that is a supernatural thing that only a God could do. And if that God has produced a supernatural act of resurrection, then that probably means I'm going to be held accountable before that God. But there's another thing that it doesn't like to hear, and that is this, that God always accomplishes what he wants or desires in spite of opposition. God is sovereign. And the Sadducees didn't believe in God's sovereignty. They didn't believe in predestination. And he's saying, God planned it. You did what you did, but it was in God's plan to bring it about. You see, God does accomplish his will, and he's going to accomplish his will with you. You that are in the hearing of this. You might fight him to the end, but in the end, his will and not yours will be done. We do not like that. We don't, as humans, we tend not to like hearing that. Why? Because the essence of sin really is saying, I can do without God. I can resist God. I do not have to do what this supposed God says I should do. And Peter is simply pointing out that the purpose of God was established in spite of the opposition of men. The men standing before Peter, they had rejected Jesus and had him crucified. And in doing so, they only worked God's purposes and plan so that he could raise Jesus from the dead, so that he could be the Savior of those who would trust in him because he died for their sin. Awesome point. Awesome point. And then Peter's final point. Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. If we don't get here, we've not got to where we need to get with the message of the gospel. Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. Again, verse 12. A lot of you have put it to memory. Maybe you didn't even know what the reference was, but you've heard this, you've kind of thought it, you've maybe memorized it, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. And by the way, Peter didn't come up with this on his own. No. He's simply echoing what Jesus had said himself. You might remember John 14:6, or the words of it at least. Jesus declared, I am the way and the truth. And the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, how the world hates such statements. I mean, if you want to be laughed at, scorned, if you want to be hated and even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Not just the apostles, but Jesus himself. Say that Jesus is the only Savior, that only by believing in him can you escape the consequences of hell. The world will fight you to the death over that, because nothing is so offensive to the natural man as to be told that we cannot choose our own way, or that if we are going to be saved, it's not going to be by this God, it's going to be in a way that I choose. Now, you may say something like, or you've heard it said, but that sounds so, narrow. Yeah, it is narrow. But that sounds so, exclusive. That's exactly right. It is, in a way, exclusive. That sounds to me like it's just intolerant. Well, that's true. It is, in a sense, intolerant. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And any man or woman who turns their back on the truth is simply being foolish. Christians do preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Now, let me just pause for a moment and say, while it is true that Jesus claims are exclusive, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one can get to the Father any other way. That's exclusive. There is no other way. At the same time, his message, the message of the gospel, is the most inclusive of any message being taught by any religion, because it is a message not just for certain people, not certain ethnic groups or nations or types of people. It is a message for all people. The Savior is there for everyone in the world. So it can be both exclusive and inclusive at the same time. But because it is exclusive, we are often, told that we're being narrow-minded or intolerant. I mean, someone would say, well, many paths lead to the top of the mountain of religious enlightenment. How dare we insist that ours is the only one? The truth is, in reality, there are only two paths. There are only two paths that you can be on. The broad way of works salvation that leads to destruction, and the narrow way of faith that leads to salvation. And that was Jesus who said that in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Now, a lot of people want to say Jesus was a great teacher, a great man, a great prophet. But his exclusivity and the narrow mind. Now, I mean, that I don't think he was that way. No, these are the very words of Jesus. And he was either a good man and the only Son of God at the same time, or he was an evil man because he was misleading and lying to people about how they could get into a right relationship with God. He is either the one true Lord, or he's a liar, or even worse, he's a lunatic, thinking he's the only way, thinking he's the Son of God. Those are your choices, Lord, or a liar and lunatic. So when the authorities began to interrogate Peter and John, they said, well, by what power or what name do you do this? And Peter and John answered very simply, Jesus. Like the Sunday school class, when the little kids are asked a question about who did what, and the answer almost was like, Jesus. That was their answer, Jesus. That was correct answer. But when Peter got to the end and he summed it all up, he threw their question back at them. And he said, in effect, it is not only the lame man who is healed by the name of Jesus. That name is the only name by which anyone can be healed. What happened to the lame man is what needs to happen to you. You too must be healed by Jesus. Now, there's a physical healing and there's a spiritual healing. It is significant. So that you know, the word salvation, soteria, that is used in verse 12, is the same root word used in verse 9 when referring to the lame man being made well or healed. Jesus is not only the source of physical healing for that lame man and many other people and still healing people today. He is the only source of spiritual healing or salvation. It's what Isaiah 53 had prophesied. By his wounds we are healed. So, in your sin, you're as helpless in the sight of God as that lame man was about getting around the city of Jerusalem on his own. He just couldn't do it. And you cannot heal yourself. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can heal you. Only Jesus can save you. And you need to believe that, and you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ to experience that. So what do we do with persecution when it comes our way? We share the gospel. We get blessed by God because of the persecution, through the persecution, because it affords us an opportunity to share the best news ever. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. That's what we see Peter and John doing. That's what we need to do. And in this hearing today, if you realize you've never been healed by Jesus, your soul has never been saved, because you're kind of like those religious leaders, you're just kind of a religious person, but you are not right with God, I urge you to be right with God. Acknowledge your sin before him. Recognize Jesus as the only way of salvation. Trust in him and be welcomed into the family of God. And you who have been healed by the Lord Jesus, your soul has been made well because of his atoning work. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Lord, we're going to remember you now in just a moment here as Pastor Tom comes up. And we'll be focused in particularly on what Jesus did so that we might have the healing that we enjoy. We give you praise and pray that your work will be done in each of our lives as you want it to be done this day. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.